This morning, we began looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the closing exhortations of the Apostle Paul to that church in Corinth as he wraps up his letter. So if you would, please turn back in your Bibles to that wonderful chapter 16, and we're going to read the whole section in which these closing exhortations take place. We're picking up really where we left off this morning, looking at the exhortations inspired by the Holy Spirit, mind, through the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. What did God want the Corinthians to have ringing in their ears as they walked away from the first ever reading of this letter? I can see four more exhortations beyond those that we looked at this morning that I hope we're all going to have clear in our minds by the time the evening's over. And they're all here in chapter 16 from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. But let's read it from verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12. Just let's pick up the context there. Now, concerning our brother Apollos. I, says Paul, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. I believe that really goes with the end of the last section on Paul's travel plans. Now, verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. There are our four exhortations from this morning and now continuing this evening. See if you can spot them all. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Whenever I visit my mum, she'll give me a hug, as she does, and then she'll pat my stomach, as she does. And she says, where's all that coming from? You're eating too much. You've got to quit the biscuits. You're getting fat. You need to exercise more. And every time I go there, she'll tell me what I need to be doing and what I shouldn't be doing. And I guess you've had those conversations, presumably with your mum. And I think when I visit her next, I'm going to blame it all on Northern Ireland. The final round of exhortation, however, always comes as I'm leaving. And we will have had all sorts of conversation and covered a range of topics whilst I'm there visiting her. But when we're standing by the door and I'm just about to go, she's got a few more words to say to me. You're too tired. You need to get some rest. You're losing weight. Figure that one out if you can. You need to eat more. Be careful on those roads. They're icy. And we'll have covered those topics and more during our time together. But before I leave, She always wraps it up with some closing exhortations. And maybe you've had the same experience. Maybe not your mum. Maybe a football coach or a sports coach. Half-time talk. And the team is gathered round and he tells you the game plan for the next half. And then before you go out on the pitch again, keep it tight. Press forwards. Use the right wing. Those are the closing exhortations, summarizing everything. And well, tonight we're coming to these closing exhortations, the summary, strong urgings of the Apostle Paul as he wraps up his letter and brings together all that he's been saying up to this point. I've called the series, you could say this morning and this evening, the working title, Working for God. Because in this section, Paul is driving home a message, and the message is one that he's really spent the whole letter working up to, but it comes to a great climax in chapter 15 and verse 58. I read it to you this morning. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in these closing verses of chapter 16 that we've just read, Paul's still on his working for God theme. So interesting. You can trace it as you study the language. Verse 9, he's explaining his travel plans and he's explaining it. Look at this around the priority. Verse 8, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective ministry, effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Verse 10, he says, make sure that you take care of Timothy and don't intimidate him. Why? Because he's doing the work of the Lord, as am I, says Paul. And you see that in these last verses, Paul is tracing his theme through as he wraps up the letter. He's not simply telling them his travel plans. He's not simply talking about giving. He's unfolding the whole idea of what it means to work for God and driving it home like a good preacher. Well, Paul was a good preacher. And I hope to follow in his footsteps as much as I can this evening and just drive home to you the same basic exhortations that he gave. Four more of them. We looked this morning at verse 13, four wonderful exhortations to help you prepare your heart to work for God. Be watchful, says the Apostle Paul. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. But now, more than that, if you're going to be ready to really give yourself to the work of the Lord, you need also to ensure love motivates everything. Let's look at these final four, and they're spread out through the last verses of this chapter. We'll work our way through from verse 14. And the first one is this. Ensure love motivates everything you do. Have you met someone who's hard and busy? They're busy serving God. They're all about serving God, but they're lacking in love. What do you think when you meet someone like that? I hope, like me, you think there's something badly wrong. And really, if you don't think that, you're missing the point that Paul is driving at here when he insists that we all ensure that all that we do is motivated by love. Look, he says this, verse 14. You need to read this. Let all that you do be done in love. It's not just let as in permission. It's let as in a third person imperative. You know what that is, don't you? A third person command. Oh, we don't have those in English. It means it must be done. Let it be done like a command. Let all that you do be done in love. This must happen. It's talking about the inner motivation now of everything that we do. And it's telling us that we have to have it done in love. Now, when you go into a shop, you expect a certain amount of customer service, don't you? You hope that the people who are being paid to serve you are going to at least take an interest, and maybe you're hoping that they'll go about their service in a particular way. You might go so far as to expect the person behind the till to serve you with a smile. Do you expect that in Northern Ireland? But you don't kind of expect them to serve you because they love you, do you? You wouldn't expect that in a shop. You're just expecting, maybe hoping for someone who's friendly or helpful, because somewhere in that company, someone is telling them, let all that you do be done with a smile. Fair? Well, ultimately, you could hope for more than that. You might hope for it just because you're a human being. But if you did, you'd be naive about human nature. The reality is, for people to behave like that in the world, they have to be told by somebody, you better smile when you serve people, otherwise you lose your job. But that's a little diversion. Now, they may not particularly feel like smiling when they serve you, but you still kind of want them to, right? You hope that they're being driven by that philosophy of customer service. But now I'm going to make a contrast with that, if I may. We're not told simply to behave in a certain way, no matter how we feel on the inside. This is a command to us with respect to our inner feelings and motivations for doing what we do. And we're being told as Christians, let all that we do be done in love. We're talking right here about a heart attitude. And I'm talking about your heart attitude when you do every little bit of your work for the Lord. Now, that's quite something. I've just stepped on a few toes. Inevitably. Because this drives to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the heart, isn't it? And it's painful, because you can get to the end of your day, your week, your life, and realize that you were doing things not out of a heart of love. Well, let me give you a bit of a motive to think about having love as your motive by saying this: without love as your motive, there's no reward for what you do. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll have to be very brief here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll turn your way back there, contains the most phenomenal teaching about our reward and our motive. And Paul's dealing in this chapter with people who cause divisions in the church, people who think that they know how the church should go or shouldn't go, and they're happy to try to direct others in whichever direction they think is best. They've chosen their champion. He identifies these people in chapter 1 as the people who say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and someone super spiritual says, I'm of Christ, and they've all got their chosen champion, but they're puffed up, and they're partisans, and they're beginning to develop this party spirit in the church in Corinth, and beginning to get behind their favorite preacher and compete with each other over these chosen champions. And Paul has to say, what is Paul? What is Apollos? And rebuke them. But now, as part of his correction for these puffed up partisans, Paul is going to tell them a few home truths about love and their eternal reward in chapter 3. Look at verse 10. He He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Now he's talking about other people in the church who are building on the work that he's done, laying a foundation, planting the church. Good reminder for everyone that picks up on work that has been done in the past, to take care how he builds upon it. Let each one, says Paul, verse 10, take care how he builds upon it. Why? For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the work that they are doing for God in the church in Corinth, and he's saying, beware. And verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Now, I believe he's talking about the same thing that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10. He's talking about the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ's bema seat judgment, the day when the works of every Christian will be evaluated. And he goes on, the day will disclose it because, verse 13, it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work of anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, if you just look over to chapter 4 and verse 5, in chapter 4 the subject is still the coming day of judgment, and in verse 5 he says, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So you say, when it comes to the judgment, the bema seat judgment, if that is indeed the context here, as I believe it is, and the day when God discloses what every man has done, and discloses whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, and it's all burned up, or whether it's gold, silver, and precious stone, and it endures the fire of God's judgment, the fire of his evaluation, and it lasts for eternity, and there's a reward for it, and there's no suffering of loss, that the thing which decides which it is comes to light in chapter 4 and verse 5, and the evaluation criteria for your work for the Lord and the decision about your reward from the Lord is to do with your heart attitude, your motives. Was it something that you were doing, and in your heart, in the hidden place of your heart, you were doing this for the Lord because you loved the Lord and you loved the Lord's people and you wanted to serve him and serve them with all your heart? And so you worked for God? Or is it something you were doing because, oh dear, because you were trying to build your own kingdom? Because you were trying to build your own name? Because you were trying to build up your other people's opinion of you? Or you can go on naming the reasons. It's horrific, isn't it? Now, without love, I'm going to say, whatever work you're doing, you're not really working for God. Jesus said it very plainly. He said, love is the summary of the law. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. And you could go on, without love, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, without love, everything becomes pointless. Having the same love, says Paul, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, and being in full accord and of one mind, he goes on immediately to verse 3, you need to note this, do nothing Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Oh, hold on. Can you imagine the horror of arriving that day at the Bema Seat judgment? There you are before your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for your sins, having your work evaluated. But when the motive is exposed, the motive was selfish ambition or conceit. Well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Conceit is literally empty glory, vain glory. In other words, it's pursuing your own glory. So I'm going to say it to you, brothers, sisters, God is judging your motives. Now, we don't want to get into doing that for each other. We're actually supposed to think more highly of each other than we think of ourselves. And judging each other's motives is a terrible path to go down, but we ought all to be evaluating our own motives, shouldn't we? Not for the end, as our friend Mike Fabares puts it, of the paralysis of analysis. You can get stuck down that path, but you ought to all be looking at your heart and saying, why am I doing what I am doing? And if you see within your heart vain glory, empty glory, conceit, selfish ambition, that is something for which, well, you must repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness and confess it and seek to serve Him out of a heart of love. And so we say, we have to ensure love motivates everything. Number one. Number two, second exhortation in our list is the command to practice submission. Are you ready for this? I'm going to tell you all to submit to each other. Let's pick it up in verse 15. So simple. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Now here it comes, our exhortation. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. And so I say, if you're going to be ready to work for God, you have to prepare your heart inwardly by practicing submission. Let's just take a look at what submission means briefly. Submission is the idea of being subject to someone else, placing yourself under them in terms of rank or authority. Hupotasseste is the verb, comes from the verb hupotasso, to present, submit yourself to someone. Now, you need to know, this is very important, this is the present passive subjunctive second person plural. Did you get that? Okay, let's go through it. That was a joke, by the way, sorry. You didn't have to get that. In the passive voice, it means to subject oneself or to be subjected. Not here. It's not talking about someone forcing you to be subjected, but to subject yourself. Or it can mean to be subordinated, to be placed under someone else, or to obey. Now, the command is picking up the phrase in verse 15 where Paul left off. The best sense really would be like this. Now I urge you, I exhort you, so that you all may be subordinated to such as these. What's that got to do with being in a church? Why subordinated? Well, let me help you. The idea here is that this is a military term in essence. The idea is submission, but the use in military terms makes it very easy to understand. The picture is that you line yourself up behind someone else in rank. You place yourself under their control. So on a battlefield, when the battle is raging and your commanding officer is killed next to you, you look round and you say, I'm looking for someone who is higher in rank than me. And you line up behind them. You say, I'm with you. I'm fighting behind you. They're fighting. They're higher ranked than you are. So you join in with their effort. You place yourself, in effect, at their disposal. You allow them to direct you in the battle. In effect, you're saying simply, how can I help you? And this idea in a church is just, I'm going to say this idea in a church would eliminate about 80% of church troubles and promote 200, 500% more actual work going on in the life of a church. I think this simple idea is completely radical and transformatory. And the picture is very simple. You come into a church and you say, I don't know what to do. And so you look around and you find someone who is laboring. And you go and you subordinate yourself to that person. You get behind them. You ask them, how can I help you? Now, I understand that takes a certain amount of humility, but what you have, if you will follow that simple pattern, is a self-adjusting structure within the church. And let me say this, without this, chaos reigns. Without this, you've got all sorts of people trying to do their own thing, but with this simple structure, there is a simple self-adjusting mechanism for promoting much labor in the church. Remember, that's what we're talking about, doing your work for the Lord. And we're saying, how do we do that? What preparation do we need? And I'm saying, essentially, at the heart of it, you need to have a heart of submission. You need to be practicing submission. Some people, unfortunately, only want to really work for the Lord if they can be building their own kingdom, if they can be having their own ministry. If they can have their name on it, then they're happy to put their might behind it. But if all their efforts go under somebody else's name, they're not interested. And I'm going to say to that person, I can honestly say, I have never heard a word from Andrew or anyone else that I had lunch with today about anyone in this church. So if you think I'm talking about you because someone else has talked about you, that's not true. But I'm going to say to that person, whoever they are, if you are laboring, but you are not willing to labor unless it's got your name on it, you are laboring for you. And that is not good, because you know what all that labor is going to achieve you? Maybe a little bit of passing glory in this life. But the moment you stand in front of your Savior, if He is indeed your Savior, it all is gone. What a terrible, terrible thought to have all that wasted effort burned up. True heart, servant-hearted individuals want to join in the work of others. Isn't that obvious? So who do we submit to? Well, it says here, submit to such as these, and he's named them, and he's named Stephanus and Fortunatus, and he's saying these are great people. Now the household of Stephanus, sorry, and then he says such as these, and that calls for you individually to open your eyes and evaluate the quality of the people who need your help. That's kind of quite a responsibility. Once you start looking for opportunities to serve in areas where you can spend your time, effort, and money, there are always going to be competing claims. There are going to be self-promoters who want you to join their ministry. to build up their profile. But God wants you to examine the quality of the people you get behind in ministry. Not only officially named and recognized workers, but he goes on to say, look at this, and to every fellow worker, not just the main highlighted people, the household of Stephanas, but to submit yourself even to others who are submitting to them. And the picture's simple, isn't it? You're on the battlefield, you've lost your commanding officer. You don't have a personal instruction about what you're supposed to be doing. There's someone fighting over here under another officer. So he's submitting to him. And you can go to this person and say, what are we doing? What's the objective? Where am I supposed to be shooting? And he will tell you, I'm under this captain and we're attacking this hill. And you say, okay, I'm with you. And you join in the battle. It's so simple. Why can't it be that simple in church? Well, here's another qualification. Every fellow worker and laborer. Who do you want to submit to? I'm going to say you submit to someone who is actually working, laboring. Note, please, that it's laborers that Jesus taught us to pray for. Those who will toil to the point of exhaustion, and we're supposed to evaluate the quality of the people that we get behind. You see someone doing that, you see someone laboring and pushing themselves in the service of the Lord to the point of exhaustion. And so you, as a humble servant of God, get behind them and say, how can I help? And let me say to you, brother, sister, you will be the kindest person on the planet at that moment in time to that laborer. They will love you. So you throw themselves in behind, you throw yourself in behind them. Simple. We shouldn't have a problem with that. Submission is basic to Christianity, isn't it? You start the Christian life with submission. And you have to go on with submission. 1 Peter 5:5, we're told, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're told to submit to civil authority, Romans 13:5. We're told that basically we have to submit at every level of church and family life. Women have to submit to the reality that God has not allowed their speaking gifts to be used in the mixed assembly of the church like this. 1 Corinthians 14:34, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says Paul. Wives have to submit to their own husbands, 1 Peter 3:1. We all have to submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Galatians 5:3 nails it. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, now get this, slave to one another. Says serve one another in our English Standard Version. But the word is to do the job of a slave for one another. And that's regardless of gender, age, relationship. If you have a problem with this kind of submission, you have a problem. I think of that paraphrase of a psalm, I believe, which goes, rebels, he shall be swift to break. And there's a terrible reality in the word of God, but it's pride that gets in the way of this kind of submission. And it's rebellion that God is set against. And so for us to be working for God, who resists the proud, we have to be humble and we have to be willing to take the lowest place and place ourselves under other people and say to other people, how can I help? Those words ought to be on the lips of every humble Christian, shouldn't they? Do you agree with me? And maybe it's not normal in Northern Ireland to speak back to the pastor, but I pastor a church in central London with about 70% of the congregation from sort of African backgrounds, so I'm used to a bit more interaction. So feel free to just shout amen or, talk to me, contradict me, I don't mind. But is this getting through? This is painful, isn't it? So if you're going to do your work for God, you need to prepare your heart by practicing submission. Thirdly, people we are to recognize are the very people who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And we have to recognize those people. And so thirdly, we need to honor labor. We need to honor labor. We'll pick it up in verse 17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence. Delightful visit to the Apostle Paul by these three, and they, to Paul, made up for the lack of the presence of the Corinthians and brought him refreshment. Verse 18, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Now, here's the key. Give recognition to such men. Now, you remember the household of Stephanas? They were the laborers. He mentions these people by name in that context of laboring for the Lord. And now he says to the church, give recognition to such men. So I'm saying we should honor labor and honor laborers. We should have a culture in the church that honors labor and laborers. He's running on here from what he just said in verse 16 about submitting to every fellow worker and laborer. And as he does so, he's reminded immediately about these words, by those words, sorry, to speak about those people who've stood out. And he's actually doing the very thing he's encouraging them to do. He doesn't want these laborers to go unmentioned. And I'm sure if Andrew were to have the time this evening, the story could be told of all the labor that has gone into the establishment of a church like this. I had the privilege this morning of meeting in prayer before the service with one of your elders who was involved in setting up the tent meeting and the first steps of establishing this very church. And you could go back, couldn't you, through the history of the church on your 29th anniversary and say, see what the Lord has done. But the Bible says honor to those to whom honor is due, isn't it? And we ought to, as Christians, have a culture that says, like Paul, give recognition to such men. And so he tells the church in Corinth to do that. Epignoskete, is a command. You must all recognize them. You all must recognize them. And so it wasn't just an option, it was a duty. It was a command that if we fail to follow through, we are failing. And I must say, as a Brit, I've no idea what the culture is in Northern Ireland, but in Southern England, the culture is we don't mention it. The most we do for each other is a nod. If someone does a really great job, they might get a, kind of a half smile. But honoring them, recognizing them, is another matter, and we rightly fear promoting each other's pride, but the Bible teaches us to actually give recognition to tireless servants. And the idea of, in this word helps us to realize what giving recognition to someone means. When we stop and think about what it means to go unrecognized. There's a difference between being noticed, isn't there, and being unnoticed. The word that is used here for recognized is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Ruth 2:10, when Ruth says to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me?" And when Naomi says, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you," and every single lady knows what it means to be noticed or unnoticed by a young single man who comes into the room, and it works the other way around for the men. We don't like to admit it, but the men also like to be noticed when they're young and single. It's the idea of paying attention to someone, recognizing who they are and what they do. And note this, that we ought to be doing that for every single act of service. But how much more for people who devote themselves to service? If someone is pouring out their life in service, and we don't recognize them, are we failing as a congregation of God's people to do what God would have us? I believe we are. It helps even more to understand what this means when you see how Paul says the same thing on another occasion about a super servant, speaking about Epaphroditus. Philippians 2:30 says he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in the Philippians' service to Paul. And so in verse 29, just before that, Paul tells the Philippians, "And receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men." Honor such men. The very close parallel between that and our verse, I think, is striking. The command to the Philippians is to literally hold such persons in honor. We are to hold them as entimos, honored among us. There ought to be among Christians this attitude that when someone is really serving the Lord, and when someone gives themselves to the Lord's service, they nearly died doing it, they're honored. There ought to be a certain awe and respect given to that person. And so I say we ought to have a culture of it. Luke 14:8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited. And that's the same word. It's the idea that someone is distinguished from everyone else. Well, who's distinguished in the church? It ought to be the people in a church that follows this command, who are the laborers. Well, what happens when we don't honor labor? That's actually very painful. Because two things happen. Number one, you give a platform to mere talkers. You give a platform to mere talkers. From time to time, someone leaves the church, and in our church, we don't announce everyone who leaves, because sometimes people do it for very foolish reasons and we don't want to make them look stupid. If they're not under sin and under discipline, we don't see the value in protecting our reputation by kind of dragging their reputation through the mud. Maybe different in a smaller town, but in London, people just do disappear sometimes and go off to another church. It's painful. One thing I should point out, it's a conversation we have from time to time in the office. When someone leaves, maybe I'll ask one of the other pastors, "Are you aware of what they were doing in service? Can you think about anything that they were doing in kind of serving in the church? And we'll ask around. And the funny thing is, and it's not obviously all the time, but sometimes people who leave have been very troublesome to the pastors and maybe very influential in talking in the congregation. They might be very impressive to other people, but when we're asking around, we're like, okay, what? They weren't actually doing anything in terms of Christian service. So we need to have a culture that honors people, that gives recognition to people who really serve. Now, we do that so that also we aspire to follow them. And as a church, if we recognize the value of people who are laboring and create a culture that gives honor to such, now that's going to help prepare our heart to work for God. So that was thirdly, in order to prepare our heart to work for God, we need to ensure that love motivates everything. We need to practice submission. And finally, we need to honor labor. And finally, we need to live in affection. Live in affection. We'll be very brief here, but this is verse 20. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's pick it up in verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Did you notice how many times that word crops up? Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. When was the last time you signed a letter like that? All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And he goes on, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. So the command is simple. The exhortation is plain. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So, if you'd like to turn to the person on your right, and your right, I think you understand me perfectly. I am joking before anyone leaves. I'm not going to say that we have to perform this particular practical expression of affection, because I believe that, as MacArthur puts it, this holy kiss was a pure expression of Christian love between men and women, between men with men and women with women. That's important not to confuse. In biblical times, it was men who greeted men with a holy kiss and women who greeted women with a holy kiss. And there were no sexual overtones. Now, in 21st century Britain, you can't do this kind of holy kiss without sexual overtones. You may be able to in France or in some other cultures around the world. I remember a friend of mine, Sasha, from the Ukraine, telling me what a trial it was growing up in a church, in a Baptist church in the Ukraine. And he said this is what they practiced, but the men kissed on the lips. And he told me with horror, as a child, what a trial it was to line up and have to kiss one elderly, drooling man after another, and how his heart, as well as his body, would recoil. Someone just cut the mic. we won't go into that. What we can say is this, and we can't get away from it. There was a command, an exhortation upon the Christians in this culture to greet one another in an affectionate way. This was the greeting of family affection. And in case you hadn't realized, we are family. Now, I shook more hands at the door than I've shaken since my wife reminded me. I said it was our wedding, But it wasn't. It was Romania. And by the way, you all say good morning at 1:30. It's really strange. That's just your own culture, obviously. I've never had so many people say good morning to me in the afternoon. I started by saying good morning back to you all, and then my obsessive compulsive part wouldn't let me continue. I was like, no, it's 1:30. Anyway, that's just for your benefit. But the issue here is a greeting of affection. Affection. Now, you can, and I'm not accusing any of you of lacking affection towards me at the door. Let me get that straight. That is not my point. You all greeted me, from my perspective, perfectly, adequately, for a complete stranger, and someone you were greeting and saying good morning to on your way out. But I want to ask you to compare the greeting that you give, not to me or the pastor at the door, but compare the greeting that you give to each other in the church with the greeting that you give to the people in your family for whom you have affection. Those whom you like. And I'm going to say, if there's an inequality, what has happened? Now, I don't know about this church. I've never seen anything more than I saw this morning, and you were affectionately interacting with each other a lot. There was a lot of warm fellowship going on. But I know that in British church culture, in so many churches, there are an awful lot of people that come in through the doors of the church that go out through the very same doors without anyone having affectionately greeted them on that day. And they came to an assembly of the church of God. They came into the body of Christ, the organization that has no hierarchy, where everyone is brother or sister, where we're all saved and added into the body by the death of Christ, and they left without anyone ever having been affectionate in greeting them. And yet, this instruction to the troubled church in Corinth, the church on the brink of division, do you know that? They were right up to the point of being actually divided into groups. And Paul says to them, greet one another with a holy kiss. How much trouble in churches would be solved if every Christian committed to come in through those doors and not to go out again until they greeted everyone they could with affection? How many relationships would be restored if you were able to greet that person with affection? Can you not greet them with affection? Are they not a blood-bought saint? And are you not a sinner like them? Well, then even if they've sinned against you, can you not greet them with affection, the love of Christ poured out in your heart? Well, we could go on. But I'm just going to say this is all over the New Testament. Read it in Romans 16:16, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5:14. How does this prepare your heart to work for God? I think you just have to consider the opposite. How does a team work together when there's frostiness between the members? You know, it doesn't even work in the world, does it? But people manage it in the world in order to make money. But we're not about making money, are we? We're about winning souls. And can you go to work and get on with people because of a desire to make money, but you can't come to church and get on with people out of a desire to win souls? Are you even born again? Do you even care about the lost? The lost is looking, and they'll know us by our love. They'll know us by our love. When they see our love for who? the world when they see our love for each other. And so this little sacred room ought to be the most loving place on earth. And it can be. If all of you will commit to greet one another affectionately, and as you do so, to bury every hatchet, and to freely forgive one another from the heart as you're commanded to do, and to let the love of Christ be poured out into your hearts as fellow sinners. I'm looking at my timer and it says 0:00, which means that I should stop. But I will say this in closing, brother, sister, do you want to work for the Lord? There are those, let's say, four tough exhortations in verse 13, aren't there? And then there are these more tender exhortations from verses 14 to 24. If you have one without the other, you either have the hard-working, hard-nosed church, or you have the lax, loving church. But we need to be both, don't we? In order to win the world, we need to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We also desperately need to ensure that love motivates everything that we do. We need to practice submission to one another. We need to honor labor in the church. And we desperately need to live in affection. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to have this heart preparation and go out and live lives abounding in the work of the Lord for you. Give us this grace, we pray. Forgive us our sins. Lord, when we consider the need to be affectionate to each other, it exposes horrible hardness in our hearts. When we think about honoring those who labor for you, it can expose a terrible pride, a pride that would long to be the one who is honored, even without the labor. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to live lives absolutely abounding in love and labor for you and each other. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.